Welcome, North Langley. My name is Matthew. If we have not met, it's good to meet you. Thank you for joining us on our live stream. I really want to thank everyone who's been part of the service so far. Thank you to our hosts and scripture readers and to our worship team. Like those were the songs I needed to sing this morning. Thank you so much to the team. So we're in the series called The Desert, and we're looking at what life looks like as we walk through the wilderness place. As we have all been experiencing a certain kind of wilderness place during this pandemic, but also just maybe you've sensed a wilderness space through some things that you're working through that have nothing to do with the pandemic. Relational breakdown or grief or financial worries or whatever it is. And we're just trying to think, what does it mean to be God's people in the wilderness place, in the desert? And so thank you for joining us. We're on like week 9 or something like that, 8, 9, 10, something like that. But we're following God's people in their journey in the desert as they learn to trust God. So you heard earlier that we have an amazing prayer team, prayer@nlcc.ca. Please reach out to our prayer team if you have prayer requests. And also just want to just kind of give you a little preview, a little appetite for some of the things we're thinking about when it comes to where our church is headed in this next season. As we're limited, we continue to be in a room here that is not filled with people. And so with the government restrictions of having less than 50 people in our worship spaces, our leadership team has been dreaming about what it looks like to have what we're calling home churches or house churches. And Pastor Tim and a team is working really hard on developing what that could look like for our church family as we gather in homes throughout the city to worship God together, to worship together, to take communion together, and to grow together. So stay tuned. I don't have a lot to say about that today, but that's a thing that's coming. Also, this past Sunday was a Sunday that there was just a lot to think about and a lot to process. And so I just really want to thank those of you who have communicated with our leadership team, with those elders or staff members, and you're processing things and you're wrestling with what's going on in the news and what's currently happening in the world. And so I want to thank you for the feedback that we've received. And so I know that lots of these thoughts are continuing to swirl in our minds. And we're potentially going to be doing a podcast this week about how to process, how to think through the times that we're living in. So stay tuned for that. But yeah, I just do want to thank you for engaging it. I know there's just a lot to think about. And so we want to continue to offer our thoughts to Jesus, to have him shape us and form us, to be the kind of people he wants us to be as we live through these times. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into our passage for today. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this family of friends, of brothers and sisters who right now we're scattered. We're away from each other and we're not together in one place. But Lord, we are deeply thankful for your presence with us. You have not left us. And God, I pray that you today would show us what it looks like for you to be the center of our lives, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is in total command of history, the one who sits on the throne, has all authority. Show us what that looks like in our lives today. God, some of us are coming really just in great need of an encouragement from you and a touch from you today. Holy Spirit, we pray you would minister and comfort and restore and heal. God, some of us are coming completely oblivious to the sins of the heart. And God, I know that's often me. And I pray that you would wake me up, that you would stir up something within me, that you would convict me. I need you. We need you. So Lord, we thank you and we offer these few moments here as we study your word to you. Come and speak, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to begin with a story. I think I told this a few years ago, but back in 2003, my favorite band, Radiohead, had released their album, Hail to the Thief. And I was so excited about that album. Lots of my friends loved them. And, you know, I often talk about U2, but I just do need you to know that Radiohead actually for many years was the number one spot in my life. I was a major fan of Radiohead, and they were coming to Vancouver. So they were going to come play at UBC, and we got tickets. So me and my friends all had tickets to go see Radiohead, and we were just coming back from a mission trip to Brazil. I was on a Drime team, and we were, you know, sharing God's love in Brazil, and we had come back, and the week we came back, they were playing. This is 2003. This must have been like late July 2003 or something, and so we all had these tickets. We were super pumped, and we were listening to the album the whole time. Well, when we came back, I had just been dating Tanya for about a year and a half, and when we came back into town, Tanya told me that her parents, her amazing parents who live in Alberta, were going to meet us at the airport when we all arrived, and they wanted to spend a couple days with us. And so here I am dating Tanya, and it's like, oh, Tanya's parents want to spend some time. And I think I only had a day. That's right. I only had one day to spend time with them. And so the question was, is Matthew going to go to the Radiohead concert? Or is Matthew going to spend the day with Tanya's parents? I hope you can feel my pain. I hope you can sense the pain that I felt on that day. Favorite band in the whole world. Woman that I'm dating. Girl, whatever. I don't know how to refer to Tanya at that moment in history. So anyway. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. So anyway, what would you do? What would you do if you were in this situation? So I could not hold on to two loves at this moment. One love had to beat out the other love. And so I want you to know that I did not go to the Radiohead concert. Someone else went. And apparently it was incredible. But I got to marry Tanya. So there we go. I think that worked out. Anyway, I could not hold on to two loves. That's why I'm telling you that story. Jesus in Matthew 6 says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus is talking about money here. But this principle is one that we have to continue to wrestle with. God is on his throne. He is the one we love, and we can't serve two masters. We can't hold on to two loves. The people of Israel were saved powerfully out of slavery in Egypt. But slavery to other gods or to other idols was very much still a temptation for them. And so today we're going to hear how God wants them to live as his free people. They are going to be unable to hold on to two loves. One is going to have to win, right? And today we're going to look at the first three commandments in what's called the Ten Commandments. And I know that right now it's like immediately we start thinking of rules and we think of regulations and we think that maybe this relationship with God is all about following rules in order to get us to love him. But that's not the case. I want you to listen to the first two verses here. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" Just listen to this. I'm your God. I'm the Lord, your God. I'm yours. There's so much intimacy here. And you're already saved. Like, I already brought you out of Egypt. You know, you're not going to follow these commandments so that I can rescue you from Egypt. I already did that. Like, I've rescued you from slavery. The rescue happens first. And then God is delighted to show us how to live. And he gives us the gift of showing us how to live. He gives us these rules that we can live by in order to love him. Now, I want to frame this correctly. Like, these laws that you're going to hear are laws so that the people could learn how to live as God's free people, right? So they've been freed, but they need to continue living in freedom. Many times, they're going to run into an issue where they're going to go, okay, so is Yahweh God of my life, or are these idols going to be God of my life? Right? They're going to continue to run into this. And any time that they have an idol as the God of their life, it's going to end up in slavery. They're going to end up enslaved to that idol. So let's keep reading verses 3 and 4. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." So pretty clear. God alone is to be worshiped. No other gods. Now, why did he not say, there is no such thing as other gods? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why is he saying, you shall have no other gods before me? Almost as though God thinks that there are other gods. What is this about? Well, hopefully this is helpful. The term here for God, the generic word for God, is the term Elohim. Elohim. The Elohim, the God that we worship, is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the God of Israel revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And so Yahweh is a God who is, slow to anger, abounding in love. There's a character to who Yahweh is. He's the God we know and love, a God of faithfulness to his people. But the Bible actually says there are many Elohim. There are many, you could say, lowercase g gods in the world. And so you might be more familiar with using terms like angels or demons or supernatural beings, you know, non-human Elohim. And if you try to put your mind around the biblical worldview, is that these gods actually have power. These lowercase g gods carry a lot of power. And actually, there are places in life where they do have dominion. They have the power to rule. Jesus was very aware of this. Jesus often talked about these gods, these Elohim, these demons that would take over people's lives in many ways. Listen to Matthew 10. Jesus says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. See, Jesus was well aware of the Elohim, the gods that would have authority or some kind of power over humanity. The word for demon is daimonion. It's a divine being that somehow has some kind of authority. In the biblical worldview, again, there are Elohim and daimonion that have some kind of dominion in life. These gods demand worship. These gods will lead us straight into slavery. For many of us, as we scan our own heart, we know that we have served other gods, lowercase g gods. We've served other Elohim. And we know the path it took us down. It led us straight into slavery. But the point here is that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is above all Elohim. He is the Lord of Lords. Michael Heiser writes this. He says, it would be empty praise to compare Yahweh to beings that don't exist. The biblical authors assume they do exist, but compared to Yahweh, they are no thing. They are nothing. They are no thing. We sing those words, you have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What is the Elohim that tempts you? What is the Elohim that has dominion in a part of your life? See, God wants freedom for his children. In our day, it's a little tricky to kind of bridge the idol thing. Like, I don't know if you're like me, you're like, idol? Nope, don't have one. Don't have like a little statue of a chubby idol. That's what I think of in my mind, that you just kind of bow down to, or you try to feed it or something like that. Don't have one of those. But rather than just kind of think, I don't have any idols, I'm good to go, maybe it'd be helpful to go back in time and think about how those in the ancient Near East would have worshipped an idol. And I hopefully this is going to be helpful. So first of all, you need to know that at this time, you're probably wondering, like, God is amazing. Like, he brought them out of Egypt. Why would you ever not have Yahweh as your God? Like, why would you ever worship an idol when you have Yahweh, right? Who parted the seas and freed you from slavery. Like, what would make you ever want to worship an idol? Well, hopefully this will allow us to kind of see the world the Israelites were living in. So first of all, you need to know, idols were visible. It's kind of a no-brainer. They were visible. You can't see Yahweh, right? Like, you'd never be allowed to see Yahweh, but you could see an idol. So when they prayed to the idol, they could kind of guarantee that the God was listening to them. Also, idolatry was practical during this time. It didn't involve a relationship with a God of love. It was all about material things. So it's very practical. So if you need an idol to help you out, if you need an Elohim to help you out, to give you crops in your field or fertility to your cows or something like that, you just had to approach the God like a vending machine. It was very practical. I give you this, you give me that. There was no need for relationship. It also, so along with that, it didn't really matter how you behaved. So when you worship an idol, this is not about the moral life. Again, it's just a vending machine, right? If you frequently come, if you frequently put the right things before the idol, then you would get back what you invested or what you put into it. Also, idolatry was incredibly convenient. So you could set up an idol in your home. You could have it in the Bible. We hear about them under spreading trees or up on a hill, right? But if you wanted to worship Yahweh and you wanted to be near Yahweh, you had to go to the tabernacle, which was in Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. So you had to travel to a tabernacle. And often Jews would come at least 3 times a year and spend almost a whole week in the city worshiping. And, you know, but hey, it was a little bit more convenient to have a little statue in your home or on the local hill. So it was convenient. And finally, worshiping an idol, it was very indulgent. It was a very indulgent way to worship. So if you were eating meat or you're drinking alcohol, this is how you worship the gods. And so you would actually give a bit of the drink or the food to the idol, and then you would eat the rest. And by you pigging out on the meat or drinking a ton of alcohol, it was your way of honoring the fact that this idol had given you these things. And the idea that this would become cyclical, they would continue to give you more of these things the more you consumed what they gave you. So this kind of indulgent living was common with idol worship. Also, when it came to sex in the temple, let's say you went to the temple where Baal is worshipped, and you had sex with a temple prostitute, and she represented Asherah. The idea would be like you representing Baal and the temple prostitute Asherah. The idea is the two of you coming together, having sex with the temple prostitute, would somehow encourage Baal and Asherah to give you the gift of fertility, maybe in your own life or in your animals, on your farm or something like that. And so sex and drinking and eating and all of it was just this way of indulging in idol worship. Now, I want to put those things together because here's my point. I want you to see why idolatry was so attractive. It was visible. It was practical. It didn't really matter how you lived. It was convenient and it was indulgent. So when I frame it that way, it's helpful for me to begin to see the idols in my life when I see the temptations that the people of Israel would have been up against. Now, here's the deal. One other thing you need to know is that the people of Israel would have been very aware that Yahweh was their national God, right? If you would have walked up to someone in Israel and said, hey, who's your God? They would have said, Yahweh. Yahweh's our God. But at home, personally, I have a God. Maybe my family worships another God. So gods like Dagon or Baal or Molech or Asherah, you could pick your family God. You could pick your personal God. But our national God is Yahweh. And boy, that sounds familiar to my life. Matthew, who do you worship? Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. But I got all these personal things that I bow down to. I've got these personal idols that tempt me. But are you a Christian? You bet I'm a Christian. Who's your God? Jesus. You know, I worship, I serve him. So see, someone in Israel would have said, I've been totally set free by Yahweh. He is my God. But listen, I really need my crops to come through this year. And so it doesn't hurt to bow a knee to Baal. So it's kind of having our cake and eating it too. That's kind of the picture of idolatry. And so in our day-to-day, what are the gods that we worship that are visible, they're practical, they don't challenge how we live, they're convenient, they're indulgent? I think C.S. Lewis puts it really well when he says, oftentimes these idols that we worship, it's like we want a grandfather in heaven, not a father in heaven. You know, Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. But Lewis says, I think we'd prefer our grandfather in heaven. I had two amazing grandfathers. When I was with them, I got to eat candy. I got to go fishing. I got to play golf. That was so fun, right? But I also had a father, Brad Price, the dad, who is amazing. You know, I hit the jackpot when it comes to fathers. But it was his role to discipline me. He can't just feed me candy all the time. He has to discipline me growing up, as a good father should. C.S. Lewis makes this argument in The Problem of Pain. He says this: what would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Love that quote. So we want a grandfather in heaven, right? We want to worship a God who acts like a grandfather. He's there when we need him, like a vending machine. He'll give us good things that we like. We have a lot of fun. And as long as he provides us with a few things, we can now distance ourselves from him. But see, God is a good father, and he knows what's at stake, and he knows what will lead to our freedom. We need his nearness. We need his discipline. We need his words. We need his presence with us. Let's keep reading. Verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, there's a lot going on there. First of all, let's talk about a jealous God. That could rub us the wrong way. Often in the Bible, we hear jealousy in the negative, right? Why is there so much jealousy and quarreling among you? Right? So what is this about? Well, there's an image here of a lover who has been cheated on. Have you ever lived through that? I know some of you watching have lived through an experience where the one you love cheated on you with someone else. They were with someone else. Some of you I know have walked through, you know, listening to and helping to comfort someone in your life who experienced that. And if you quickly recall that story, you know how much pain is in that moment, right? That there's this sense of like betrayal. So I think this image of a jealous God is, we connect it to a lover who has been cheated on. We run into the arms of other idols, and we turn our back on the one who loves us, our God. There's so much pain here, right? I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd love for you to hear Paul pick up this image of God as a jealous God, but this picture of a lover. So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 3. And this is Paul writing to the church. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I feel like he's just nailing it there, right? Like, this is called spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is a serious thing, as God is a jealous lover. Jealous because he knows that the other idols will enslave us. He wants his children set free. He knows that in his house, when he is our lover, that our hearts are truly set free in his home. Now, really quickly, what about that note on the sin that is passed on from one generation to the next? That was probably troubling as you heard that and wondering what that's about. And I was really helped by a theologian named Alan Cole. Listen to what he writes. He articulates it well. He says this: since this is God's world, and since we are all involved with one another, breaches of God's law by one generation do indeed affect those of future generations to come. Slavery, exploitation, imperialism, pollution, immorality, they're all examples of this principle. What we call, quote unquote, natural results are just an expression of God's law in operation, punishing breaches of his will. So there's a real impact that when you worship another idol, when Matthew worships another idol, it could have a lingering effect for generations to come. So what God, what Elohim has dominion in our life? God is the God of liberation. God is the God who is delighted to see slavery end. God wants freedom in our life. What Elohim has dominion? It's leading to spiritual adultery. It could affect generations to come. What needs liberating in you? Exodus 20, verse 7. Commandment number 3 here. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I've often, when I've read this verse in the past, I often think of profanity, right? Or I think of using God's name in a profane way, like with profanity. But so that's awful. And so that's kind of like pretty common, pretty assumed thing. Don't do that. But I think there's also a deeper message here. Do you use the phrase, God told me so, or God told me to, dot, dot, dot? This could be, I say could, because not always, but it could be another form of idolatry. We take God's beautiful name and his character, and then we slap it on our will, like a bumper sticker, right? We take God's beautiful name and we slap it onto our will. Our will now becomes the idol. Our will becomes the highest thing. It's very helpful to kind of say, God's part of my will, right? We say it's God's will to end a certain relationship, friendship that should never end. We say it's God's will when we want to walk away from something that we should never walk away from. We say certain wars are God's will. We say certain governments are blessed by God. I think I use it when I want to make sure that I have power in my own human decision. So I want power, so I'll bring God into my human decision. We want something so bad, it has such a hold on us that we're willing to use God's name to make it happen. Anyway, I hope some of that is helpful because is it using God like a profanity? Yeah, it includes that, but I think it's bigger and we could kind of spend some time unpacking that. But I like how D.A. Carson says it. He says, as a sign of their respect for God, the people were to exercise the greatest caution when talking about him or invoking his name. They were to say nothing which might detract from a true appreciation of his nature and character. I think that really sums it up. What God, what Elohim, has some kind of dominion in our life? Again, God wants freedom for our life. Pastor Tim Keller from New York talks about idolatry, and I've used this before, and I think he just nails it. When he talks about idolatry is anytime a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. He writes this. He says, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. I think that's so helpful. So I want to ask you, what good thing is becoming an ultimate thing? What good thing does the Father want to kind of come to you today and say, whoa, 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 this thing, I love you, I want you to be free, but this thing is becoming an ultimate thing in you. And God's like an amazing doctor. He wants to do open heart surgery today. Like this thing's becoming ultimate. How can we open things up in order to get that out? See, freedom has everything to do with who we worship. So we take a minute, we want to ask the Holy Spirit to kind of scan our hearts and say, what is the center of my life? What is becoming the center of my life? In what part of my life is there just this Elohim that has dominion? When I was thinking about this, I thought of the idol of comfort and consumerism. It's one of the things that came to mind. This may or may not be something you struggle with. I think it's something we all struggle with, but I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But it's something I struggle with. When comfort's my idol, am I willing to ask, at what human cost am I able to live this way? So what's the cost to poor countries? What's the cost to the environment? I recently want to tell you kind of an embarrassing story, and I mean it, like actually embarrassing. Like I really struggled with this. I wanted a new bicycle, and I have amazing friends who live in Africa's largest slum. It's outside of Nairobi. It's called Kibera. And Tanya and I have been to Kibera many times, and we just have people that we love that live in Kibera. Well, due to COVID-19, the slum, it's up to 1 million people living in an area the size of Central Park. And this is Nairobi's workforce. They're the day laborers. They work day to day. They rely on their day to day income, and they're hurting. And I thought about, I guess I don't need to tell you the whole story, but I really struggled with this purchase of a bicycle when I knew my friends were struggling in Kibera. And I don't know, maybe it sounds like a dumb story, or maybe it sounds like a really important story to you. I don't know why, but for me, it was a moment where I was like, Matthew, like, check the idol of your heart, the idol of comfort and consumerism. You've got brothers and sisters that are hurting currently that need help. And like, what is going on with your bicycle and your own image of comfort and consumerism? That's all I'll say. I was going to tell you more about the story, but I just want to leave it there. I was really impacted by the Lausanne Covenant. Under the direction of John Stott in 1974, a bunch of evangelicals around the world, from all over the world, came together and they wrote this covenant, the Lausanne Covenant. And I want to read you just an excerpt from it. We affirm that God is both the creator and the judge of all men. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men and women from every kind of oppression. Because men and women are made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he or she should be respected and served, not exploited. This is a powerful statement written by evangelical leaders around the world from tons of countries, 1974. And I think it just nails our heart as a people who believe in the good news. We are evangelical. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is good news. We're good news people, right? How might the idols of my heart be dethroned? Where does comfort and consumerism have a hold upon my life? And how might the oppressed find freedom when I turn from the idol of comfort? How might those who are exploited around the world find freedom when I find freedom? See, it's a double freedom at work. Like when Matthew finds freedom from the idol of comfort and consumerism, it leads to freedom for others. So they're connected. And so how might the poor find hope when I turn from the idol of comfort? See, God is just delighted to set people free. Those who have been exploited, those who have been taken advantage of, they're set free as my heart set free. It's lots of freedom everywhere. And that's God's good heart. Freedom has everything to do with who I worship. So I just want to just ask a few questions. Like, that was one example from my life, consumerism, comfort, okay? But let me just pause and say, what about you? What's going on? Could pride, you could go down 1 million roads when it comes to pride, right? In what way have I become a Pharisee in how I view the world? recently, many of us are just trying to figure out how to understand the times we're living in, and maybe we're drawn to certain speakers or certain authors or certain podcasts or certain radio programs, and they're helping us try to understand everything that's going on when it comes to racism, when it comes to COVID-19. We're trying to make sense of the world, and so we're trying to put together our worldviews, and when we start to kind of try to make sense of the world, we hold on to these things with lots of pride. And whenever there's conflict or someone sees something differently, we go further, we go more tribal than we were before, right? We cling to our side, and there's this pride there. And there's this almost this new legalism, right? There's this new way of being a Pharisee in our world, where there's one way to speak here, and there's one way to speak here, and there's one way to view the world here, and one way to view the world here. And there's so much pride in these entrenched worldviews. And whoa, like, in what way could Christ set us free as a people, right? Going, in what way do you hold up this worldview and this way that you see all kinds of political things and systems? And like, is there a way in which we could, on all spectrums, all of us go, oh, like, we just submit those to you, Jesus, and we go, just change our mind. Like, we want you to be on the throne and, like, show us how to think and show us how to live and show us how to walk in understanding and love for one another. That could be another area. Idol of pride. Here's some quicker ones, though. Just for many of us, the idols of lust, accumulating things, fulfillment through sex, constant entertainment, constant escape, the idol of bitterness. Bitterness has become an idol that some of us are feeding. The idol of people pleasing. I mean, what is it? I want us to kind of, as we begin to end here, I want us to enter into a time of prayer. And I just want to say, you know, we can't hold on to two loves, right? Back to the beginning. There are some things today that you're going to be made aware of. I was just talking to Pastor Tim about this, and he just had a brilliant insight. Like, he was just saying, you know, there are these things that, these idols that are very personal that today you're very aware of, right? But there's this other sense in which there's idols that we just swim in, and we're not even aware of them, right? It's like, oh, Lord, make me aware of the stuff that I've assumed. I'm just assuming that this is how I should live, and I'm swimming in it. So just so you know, God is gentle. He'll bring conviction. He won't bring condemnation. He'll bring conviction here today. And I feel like when God works, he kind of just wants to highlight one thing. So I know, I hope I didn't overwhelm you with all the idols that could be happening in our life, but just maybe could you just focus on one today? No one can serve two masters, right? All the Elohim bow a knee to Yahweh. He's God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. Couple final thoughts, then we'll pray. Sometimes we're unsure of the idols in our heart. And one of the best ways to figure out the idol is to become absolutely familiar with the real thing, right? This is what we've often heard when people have counterfeit bills. What's the way to detect a counterfeit bill? It's to know what a real bill feels like, what real money feels like, right? And so I just want to say, if you're kind of just feeling confused right now, like, Lord, what are the idols? One of the best remedies to that is to spend time with God. So spend time with Jesus. Is to know the real thing, right? Get to know the real one who loves you. The one who gave his life for you on the cross. The one who bled and died for you. Get to know him. Get to know his words. Get inspired by the life he's calling you to. Get inspired by the kingdom that he has come, that he has brought to us, that we get to participate in. When you get inspired and you just immerse yourself in Jesus, all of a sudden, the idol, the counterfeit, becomes very clear. Okay, no, that's not the way of Jesus, right? So I want to say that. And one final image here before we pray is just the other day we were at Derby Reach, and my son Micah asked me to build him a little like, what was it? It was like a building with sticks, right? And he's like, I want a building with sticks. And I'm like, sweet. Okay, go get the wood. And he was like, Daddy, you build it. I was like, wait, I thought this was your project, kid. He's four. But I was like, this is for you to do, right? It's like, no, daddy, you build it. And North Langley, there's something there that really struck me, is that this is our prayer to him. Daddy, you build it. You build it. I can't do this. I can't build this life. I need you to build it. Would you do your best to clean me of the idols and to point me to you? Daddy, you build it. You build a holy life in me. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come? Let's pray together. North Langley, Holy Spirit, would you come? Just now, just as we pray, what's the idol that comes to mind? What's the struggle? Would you just bring it to mind? And would you hear the words from Exodus 20, verse 2? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. North Langley, maybe with eyes closed, as we pray, just, he is the Lord, your God. He loves you. You are his and he is yours. Think of the gospel. Just the beautiful good news of what he did to lift you out of slavery. Look at the intimacy there. And he is our husband. We, the bride, we have been promised to him. Lord God, we thank you that you are so faithful as our husband. And we are your bride, and we come and we just submit our life to you once again. And Lord, we bring these idols to you. We lay them down and we just say, God, there is no one like you. Would you heal us? Would you remove these idols from our life? There's no other Elohim that has any power. You're the only one with all the power. Jesus, would you reorder the desires of our heart? Would you reorder our desires? We want you, only you. There is only you, Jesus. There's no other God besides you, so set our hearts free. North Langley, as we pray this, is there someone that comes to mind? Maybe your apprentice group or a Christian friend that God would lead you to confess this to? You need to know that the gods, the Elohim of this world, the demons, they hate the light. They hate it. So I found it that whenever there's an idol in my life, one of the first things I do is I need to confess it to a brother. Who's God asking you to confess to that you might be healed? So Lord, as we end and we enter into worship here, God, we pray you would build it. Build a holy life in us. Cleanse your people. Daddy, you build it. You build it. We have no power to do this, but you are Yahweh. You are God of all gods, and we surrender our life to you. And we think of the words from A.W. Tozer, God wants the whole person, and he will not rest till he gets us in entirety. And so we pray that you would not rest until you get us completely as your people. Make us holy. We love you, and we give our lives to you. Amen.